What makes you happy? In the last 10 years, the last decade, there has been literally an avalanche of scholarly research done on the subject of what makes people happy. For example, in Science Magazine, they recently talked about a study that was done among 909 women in the state of Texas. And for this research, they used what is called the day reconstruction method. They gave these women a little diary, and from the time they got up in the morning to the time they went to bed at night, they were to record every feeling they experienced. If they were happy, they wrote that down. If they were sad, they wrote that down. If they were depressed, they wrote that down. If they were nervous, they wrote that down. They wrote down everything they felt. They wrote down the time they experienced the feeling, and they wrote down what it was they were doing when they had this feeling. And the results of this study were very interesting. First of all, they found from this study that the women rated watching television very high on their scale of what makes them happy, even higher than shopping, even higher than talking to their friends. They also, by the way, put taking care of children very low on their happiness scale, even below cooking. These women said cooking makes them happier than taking care of their children. The second interesting thing they found through this study is that divorced women actually rated a little bit higher on the happiness scale than married women. I am not going to make any comments on that, but I find that very interesting. And then third, they found that one thing that most often blocked the happiness of these women, one thing that was an impediment, one thing that often stood in the way of their experiencing happiness was the failure to get a good night's sleep. And so getting a good night's sleep is very essential to happiness. And then recently, in a copy of the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology, they pointed to another study that had been done, and this study found that human beings need four things to be happy. First of all, we need autonomy, and that is getting to do what we choose to do, what we most want to do. Number two is competence, being able to do what we choose to do. And then third is relatedness, being connected to someone while we are doing what we choose to do. And the fourth factor is self-esteem, feeling satisfied about how well we do what we choose to do. Knowing what makes us happy is very important because it gives us a really good clues as to who we are and what kind of people we are. For example, if knowing that you make a higher salary than your neighbor, if that makes you happy, then you probably have a problem with pride. If seeing people fail makes you happy, you probably have a problem with self-esteem. And so what makes us happy is a tremendous indicator. It's a very accurate indicator of the state of our emotional health. But Christians know that there is something far more important than what makes us happy, and that is what makes God happy. Because when we know what makes God happy, we know God better. And when we know what makes God happy, we know how to prioritize our lives. We know how to order our lives. And the bottom line is, if we love God, we will want to do what makes Him happy. But what is it that makes God happy? Well, Jesus answers that question for us today in a parable that he told. The parable is found in our text for today. It's Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. And that's the parable we're going to focus on this morning. And this, I've chosen to look at this subject today because next Sunday, as Jennifer announced, is our annual meeting. And our meeting next week, we're going to focus on our mission. We're going to talk about what our mission is as a church, and I think this is a great preparation for that. Because whatever we want our mission to be, it must be what makes God happy. And that's why we're looking at this today. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and we think that it's our happiness which is the great determiner of our life. But as followers of Jesus Christ, that is not true. The most important factor in our life is what makes you happy, because we know from experience and we know from your word that when we pursue what makes you happy, we find the greatest fulfillment, the greatest satisfaction that we could ever know. And so, Lord, we desire to make you happy, first because you deserve it. You deserve to have us live our lives in such a way that it makes you happy. And then secondly, we want to know what makes you happy, because that's the only way we will ever find satisfaction and joy in our own life. So speak to us today. Help us not only to learn what makes you happy, help us to model it for those around us. Help us to live it so that we might bring not only glory and honor to you, but so that we might bring happiness to you. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus spends a great deal of his time talking while he is moving from Galilee to Jerusalem. He's on the road. And so this passage of Luke, which is one of the longest sections in Luke, is called the travel narrative, and it runs from Luke chapter 9 to Luke chapter 18. We call it, as I said, the travel narrative, because that's what Jesus and his disciples are doing. They're traveling from one place to another, and it's there, it's on that, in that setting that Jesus teaches his disciples. And just about every scholar who writes on the Gospel of Luke is convinced that the chapter we're looking at today, chapter 15, is the high point of the travel narrative. It's the summit, it's the pinnacle. And that means this is the summit, this is the pinnacle of the teaching of Jesus. And what this whole chapter is about is how much happiness God finds when he seeks and finds the lost. It's all about the concern God has for finding what is lost. Now, it's interesting that whenever Jesus talks about what's really important to him, what's really on his heart, he often uses parables to do that teaching. In case you don't know what a parable is, a parable is a story about life in this world, life in the physical world, normal life, everyday life, ordinary life. But from that story of life in this world, there are spiritual lessons that are drawn by comparison. So Jesus tells us about something in the natural world, and he says, this is like this spiritual truth. This teaches this spiritual truth. Another thing that you need to know about parables is that parables often paint pictures. We talked last few weeks about meditation and about how meditation is multimedia. We see, we hear, we smell, we taste, we touch. Apparently, Jesus loved multimedia as well, because he told these stories that paint very vivid pictures in the minds of people. And as we said last Sunday when we were talking about Bible study, we talked about how important structure is. This chapter has a very interesting structure. It has a mathematical structure. It has a descending mathematical structure. The first story, the one we're going to look at today, is about 100 sheep. The second parable is about 10 coins. The third parable is about one son. So we go from 100 to 10 to 1. 10, of course, is a tenth of 100. 1 is a tenth of 10. So there's a mathematical progression here. It is a descending mathematical progression. But at the same time, there is an ascending intensity, an ascending level of intensity, because Jesus begins by talking about sheep. And sheep are very important, especially to a shepherd, but sheep are not nearly as important as those 10 coins were to that older woman, because that's all she had. That was her retirement. That was the way she was going to live. And to lose one of them, to lose a tenth of them, was a very dramatically serious occurrence in her life. But then we come to the final story, the story of the one lost son. And that story is the highest in all intensity because this man had two sons and one of them was lost. And so we go from highest mathematically to the lowest, but we go from the least intense to the most intense story. Interesting structure in this chapter. And together, these three parables give us the most forceful presentation in all the Gospels of how important it is to God to find the lost, how much He seeks to find the lost. It is very important to God, which is another way of saying it makes God happy to find those who are lost. So this parable is about what makes God happy, and Jesus makes three points in this parable. And the first parable, I didn't show you the pictures of the sheep. Isn't that nice? And there's the coins, and there is the story of the prodigal son. And I took that from our Sunday school flannel graph, which is the ultimate in technology and is far more reliable than the electronic technology we have in the sanctuary, but that's another point. So Jesus tells this parable about what is important to God, what makes God happy, and he makes three points, and the first point he makes is this: what makes God happy makes some people very unhappy. What makes God happy makes some people very unhappy. Look at the first three verses of this text. Luke says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him," that is Jesus. "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered." They muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. We know the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as the bad guys in the Gospels. So much so that if I were to call one of you a Pharisee, you would be very, very, very upset with me. But you know, the truth of the matter is, the Pharisees and Jesus actually had a lot in common with each other. Now, there were three major groups on the religious scene of Jesus' day. There were the Essenes, and you don't need to worry about them very much because they left. They left Jerusalem. They left Israel. They went out into the desert, built themselves their own commune, and they pretty much were aloof. They stayed away from people, so they didn't really have such a big effect on the religious life in Israel. But then there were the Pharisees, and there were the Essenes. The Essenes were the rich guys, the landowners, the wealthy people, the movers and shakers, and they were the theological liberals of their day. They didn't believe in much of anything except their own fulfillment and their own position. But then you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees were what we would call not the political conservatives, but the religious conservatives of their day. And they actually had a lot in common with Jesus. Both Jesus and the Pharisees believed in and taught that God is sovereign. The word sovereign simply means that God is Lord, that He is in charge of everything. He is the one who makes the decisions. He created the universe. He controls the universe. Both Jesus and the Pharisees taught that. Both Jesus and the Pharisees also taught that God will one day bring His kingdom to this earth, and God will rule over all. Everyone will recognize Him and acknowledge His authority and power. And both Jesus and the Pharisees taught that it would be when the Messiah comes to this earth that the kingdom would be fulfilled here in all of its glory. And then both the Pharisees and Jesus taught that evil is real and that there is a personal force behind the power of evil. This personal force the Bible calls Satan or the devil. And this personal force behind the power of evil directs evil for the purpose of undermining the work of the kingdom of God. This evil force wants to disrupt everything the kingdom of God does. This evil force tries to overcome the light with darkness. And both Jesus and the Pharisees taught that only by standing in the power of God can we defeat this force of evil. And both the Pharisees and Jesus taught that we, human bodies, were created by God, and when we are sick, we can come to God for healing. The Pharisees taught that. They believed in healing. Jesus taught it. He not only taught it, he healed the sick bodies of people. And then both the Pharisees and Jesus taught that this life is not all there is. When this life is over, there is another existence, which is just as real, if not more real, than this existence. And so the Pharisees and Jesus had many things in common. And when the Pharisees could, they went to hear Jesus speak, not only to catch him, not only to try and find him saying something that they could use against him, but they went to hear him because they liked much of what he had to say. They were in agreement with a great deal of it. They said amen a lot when they went to listen to Jesus teach. And so there was a lot with which they agreed, but there was one thing. There was one thing about Jesus which the Pharisees just could not tolerate. And it was the fact that Jesus not only, Anyway, it was the fact that Jesus not only spent time with, but he actually ate with tax collectors and sinners. That was something they could not accept. It was something they could not tolerate. Now, we have a hard time understanding why the Pharisees hated what they called sinners. It's not that hard for us to understand why they didn't want to hang out with tax collectors. I don't know of anyone today who would, you know, look forward to a lunch with a tax collector. That's not something we really are thrilled with. And if there's anyone here today who works for the IRS, I apologize. But it's hard for us to understand why they had such a hard time with the people they called sinners. But what you have to understand is they weren't concerned about what people were on the inside. If you talked with them about, well, where is their heart? They would have looked at you as if you were crazy. That wasn't a concept with them. They didn't look at what was on the inside of a person because they said that's impossible. So they didn't even think about it. What they were concerned about is what was on the outside. And so if they saw someone who looked like this, they would say, this person is obviously a sinner. This person is obviously out of fellowship with God, and so we don't want to have anything to do with this person. If they saw someone who looked like this, they would say, this is a fine, upstanding individual, and this is the kind of person we want to have a relationship with. This is the kind of person we want to be a part of our company. And based on outward appearance, which was the only thing they could judge by, they knew they couldn't read the heart of a person. But based on outward appearance, there were three groups of people they especially despised. Number one, prostitutes. And it was easy for them to recognize a prostitute. Prostitutes dressed in such a way that would let people know who they were and what they were. And the Pharisees would say, I see by your dress you're a prostitute. You're in violation of the seventh commandment. You're a sinner. You're on your way to hell. Go away. We don't want to have anything to do with you. And then the second group they especially hated, of course, was the tax collectors. And tax collectors were also visible by their outward appearance. They had on their body a seal that proved that they were a representative of the Roman government. They often had with them a Roman soldier, or several, because they needed power, they needed that military might in order to enable them to force people to pay them taxes. It was not hard to recognize a tax collector. You could see them coming miles away. And the Pharisees would look at the tax collector and say, you belong to the nation that is the enemy of God's people. You are opposed to God. Therefore, you are a sinner. You're on your way to hell. Go away. We don't want to have anything to do with you. Now, the third group they especially despised is going to surprise you. The third group they despised were the lower class, working class, poor people of Israel, and they were easy to see also. They wore clothes that were very basic, very shabby, and most of them, probably the vast majority of them, did not own a pair of sandals. They walked around in their bare feet. They could not afford to buy a pair of sandals. And the Pharisees despised these people for one reason, because they were illiterate. They could not read. And because they could not read, they could not read God's word. And if they could not read God's word, it only stood to reason that these people could not obey God's word. How can you obey God's word when you can't even read God's word? And so they looked at this group of people and they said, you ignorant masses, you don't know God's word, you don't read God's word, and if you can't read it, you can't do it, and if you don't do it, you're sinners, you're on your way to hell, go away, we don't want to have anything to do with you. Now, why did the Pharisees believe? Why did they believe that they had to avoid sinners? Well, there were two reasons why they wanted to avoid sinners. First, they thought that the only way to be good is to stay away from what is obviously bad. They believed that old adage about one bad apple spoiling the whole bunch. They said, we don't want to be next to anybody who is on the outs with God. We don't want to be next to anybody who is bad, because that might ruin our goodness. It might taint our goodness. They believe that that's the only way to make yourself pure and clean and good is by avoiding anybody who doesn't measure up to your standard. Now, Jesus had a very different approach to this issue. Jesus said, no, it's not the people you hang out with that determine whether you're good or bad. The only way to be good, Jesus said, is by getting close to the only one who is good, and that's God. We make ourselves good not by hanging out with the right people, but we make ourselves good by getting close to the only one who does have real goodness, and that is God. And that's why Jesus had no problem being in the company of anyone, even the people who were considered to be horrible, horrible sinners, because Jesus was one with God the Father. That's what he says in the Gospel of John. He says, the Father and I are one. So Jesus was always in the presence of God. He never was far from the presence of God. And that meant he could go anywhere. He could be with any group of people. He didn't need their goodness to make him good. He was good because he was one with God the Father. And he was close to God. He had a radically different approach to understanding how people can be good. And then the second reason the Pharisees wanted to stay away from people they considered to be bad is because they thought shunning sinners would shame them into wanting to be good. The Pharisees actually thought, we're doing our duty. We're shunning these people. That's going to make them want to get right with God. Does that work? No. In fact, it has the opposite impact. How do you feel about someone who thinks they're too good to be around you? You want to be away, or you want to be far from that person. You don't want to have anything to do with that person. And you're not going to think that person is a wonderful person who's close to God. Because we just don't think that people who really are close to God are the kind of people who shun others. And so these people, the poor people, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, they thought it was their badge of honor that they were hated by the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were known for being self-righteous, hypocritical, pretentious, proud, arrogant. And they thought it was great that the Pharisees despised them and didn't want to be around them. So the Pharisees thought they were doing something good by shunning these people, but actually they were doing something very bad. Because you see, the Pharisees could have had an impact on all three of these groups of people. They could have taught them the Word of God. They could have told them about God. They could have told them who God is and what God expects of us and how we can have a relationship with God. The Pharisees could have had a positive impact on all three of these groups, but they didn't, because they shunned them. They separated themselves from them. And so they weren't able to do anything for these people. I mean, they could have taught the poor people the Word of God. They couldn't read it for themselves. The Pharisees could have done that for them. But they said, no, we don't want to have anything to do with these people. And so they ruined their opportunity to have an impact on the lives of other people. And God knew this. God saw it happening. And so in the book of Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel, God speaks to the spiritual leaders of Israel. Chapter 34 of Ezekiel, he says this: "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost." And what is God going to do about this? Well, listen to what he says. "As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they are scattered." But how is God going to do this? Well, he makes it clear in verse 23. He says, "I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd." Now, what's interesting about this is that when Ezekiel wrote these words, David had been dead for almost 500 years. David's body was dust in the earth. So what in the world is God talking about here when he said, "I'm going to send my shepherd, David, to be a shepherd to them"? Well, if you know the Christmas story, you know the answer to that question, because when Jesus was born, he was recognized as the son of David. He was recognized as being a descendant of David. David was his ancestor. He came in the family line of David. And he came to do the work of the shepherd. And what Ezekiel says here, what God says through the prophet Ezekiel that his shepherd must do, is exactly what Jesus did. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God said, "My shepherd will strengthen the weak. He will heal the sick. He will seek the scattered, the lost." And that's exactly what Jesus did. He strengthened those who were weak. He healed the sick. And he sought after the lost. He went to seek the lost. The Pharisees were ignoring the sheep, especially the lost sheep of Israel. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He went and looked for the lost sheep. When Jesus came to this world, he didn't run from sinners. He didn't run from tax collectors. He chose a tax collector to be one of his disciples. He didn't run from sinners. He went and ate with them. He sat down at the dinner table with them. He had conversation with them. He had fellowship with them. He spent his life reaching out to them. How do we feel about sinners? Let me make sure everybody understands what that word means. The word sinner sounds like a theological term, but it's not. It's a very simple word. It has a very simple meaning. A sinner is anyone who does not live his or her life on the basis of what this book, God's Word, says. If we do something that God's Word says we should not do, we're a sinner. If we fail to do something God's Word says we ought to do, we are a sinner. And when we sin against God's Word, when we fail to obey Him, we're bringing shame into our life, because it is a shame when we disobey the one who created us and gave us life. He gave us everything we have. And to turn our backs on Him and disobey Him brings shame to our life. And so to be a sinner is to be a person who lives with the shame of knowing that we have disobeyed God. And the Bible says we are all sinners because we have all disobeyed. We have all failed to do everything that God tells us to do. We have all failed by doing things God specifically tells us not to do. And so we are all sinners. And what do we do? What do we do? When Jesus came to this earth, he didn't run from sinners. And thank God he didn't. He came to be our Savior. So what do we do with people around us who obviously do not know God? People who do not live their life on the basis of God's Word. People who don't even care about what God's Word says. How do we respond to them? There are four possible responses that we can take. Number one, we can hate them. And there are Christians who do hate people who are outside the kingdom of God, and they think they're doing it for very righteous reasons. They think it's right to hate those who do wrong. They think it's right to hate those who curse God's name. They think it's right to hate those who do not believe the good news of the gospel. But they're deceived. Jesus said, we're not to hate, not even our enemies. We're to pray for them. We're to love them. So first, we can hate them. Second, we can be indifferent. We can say, you know, they may be ruining their lives, they may be sending themselves to hell, but as long as they don't hurt me and my family, I don't care. So long as they stay out of my way, so long as they don't cause me trouble, that's fine. I don't really care. We can be indifferent to them in many ways. We can simply ignore them and pretend that they don't exist. And then the third response we can make to people today who are sinners is we can say, well, it's fine if they want to come to church. If they come to church, we'll accept them. If they come to church and they want to make their life right with God, if they want to come to the altar and give their life to God, we say, great, let them come. We're here. If they want to come to us, that's fine. We love that. Let them come to the service. Let them come to church. That's great. But there's the fourth way, and this is the way that Jesus chose. Instead of letting them come to us, we seek them. We seek after them. We take the initiative. We do the things that will make it possible for us to have a connection with them, that will make it possible for us to have a relationship with them. We seek after them. That's what makes God happy, because that's what Jesus did. But is it what makes us happy? What makes God happy doesn't make everyone happy, not even people in the church. And then Jesus comes to the parable itself, verses 4 through 6. He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. The second point Jesus makes is that what makes God happy may seem insignificant to some. What makes God happy may seem insignificant to some. Now, the parables of Jesus often have a strange, even shocking element, and this is one of those parables. Because scholars are divided over whether or not a shepherd would ever be willing to do what Jesus says here. That is, leave the 99 and go out and search for the one. And so a lot of interpreters and preachers try to get themselves off the hook. And they say, well, of course, the shepherd made sure there was another shepherd there to take care of the 99 before he went out and looked for the one. Well, where does it say that? Jesus doesn't say that. Not only would that have been contrary to the culture and the social order of that day, because most shepherds were poor, families couldn't afford more than one shepherd, not only would it have been contrary to reality, but it would have ruined the parable, because if there was another shepherd who stayed home with the 99 while the shepherd went out looking for the one, then this story is nothing unusual. It's just what we would do. There's nothing in this story that makes it stand out. There's nothing that really speaks to us. Now, you see, the fact of the matter is that the whole point of the parable is not about whether there was the 99 were left alone and they were left in danger. That's not even the issue. The issue is that when the shepherd saw that there was one missing, when he counted the sheep and he said 97, 98, 99... where is number 100? Where is that one sheep? When the shepherd realized that one of the sheep was lost, he had to make a choice. And it was a serious choice. It was a real choice. If there had been another shepherd to watch over the 99, there wouldn't have been a choice. It would have been obvious. But this shepherd has got to make a choice. Do I leave the 99 and go out looking for the one? Or do I stay with the 99? And forget about the one. Have you ever thought about how much influence big numbers have in our life? It's amazing. We live in a world which is impressed by big numbers and very unimpressed by small numbers. Our government gives the right to rule to the majority. The majority decide who's elected to office. The majority decide which bills are going to become law. Businesses are in business to reach out to the majority. They want more people to come to their store, not fewer. Everyone understands the significance and importance of numbers. Everything is based on the rule of the majority. Even ethical philosophers realize how important the numbers are. I mentioned a few weeks ago in that movie Star Trek III with Spock. Spock, as he's dying, makes that statement, "The needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few." It seems so obvious to us. It seems so clear to us. Of course, it has to be that way. But look at what happens in this parable. Jesus says the shepherd leaves the 99 and he goes out in search of the one. What kind of sense does that make? I mean, this sheep is just one out of 100. That means this sheep represents 1%. I mean, for goodness sakes, we tip 20%. Why would we worry about 1%? It's absolutely incredible. Who would leave the 99% to go out and search for the 1%? But Jesus says God does that. Apparently, God is not American. God is not into the rule of the majority. God is into the rule of the one. Do you understand that? God is not about democracy. God is about himself being the ruler, the sovereign over all. And God is not impressed by our philosophy that the majority is always right. The majority must always be in control. The majority is always the most important. God goes out and he looks for the one. He does not let the big numbers take his eyes off the one or the small numbers. How often we overlook the 1% in the church. How often we overlook the 10%. How often we overlook the 30%. If 30% of the people say, "I think we should do this," and 70% of the people say, "No, I think we should do that," what do? We say, "Oh, the majority must rule. It's only right." We apportion our resources so that the majority of the people get the greatest benefit, the rule of the majority. It just makes sense. It only stands to reason. That's not God's philosophy. God is not limited in that way. The fact that God loves the 99 does not keep him from loving and seeking the one. But not only is he able to seek the one, he delights in seeking the one. He throws a party when he goes out and finds the one and brings the one back. He delights in it. He throws a party in finding the one that everybody else thought it was okay to write off. I mean, a 1% loss, you have to expect that. Even a 4% loss, maybe a 5% loss, we can tolerate that. We can even tolerate a 10% loss. What does it matter if you've got 90% safe at home and 10% are out there lost? That's okay. We can accept that, but not God. He doesn't accept that. On Sunday, December 21st, 1996, Carnell Taylor was working with the paving crew on repairing the bridge that crosses the Elizabeth River in Virginia. This is a picture of that very bridge. It was cold. It was sleeting. The pavement was slick. And a pickup truck came across the bridge and slipped out of control, hit Taylor, knocked him off the bridge and into the icy waters of the river 70 feet below. At that very moment, Joseph J. Bryson, who was the captain of a river barge, saw the man fall into the water, and he knew immediately that he had to make a life or death decision. If he waited for his crew on his barge to put a boat in the water, he knew it would take at least 30 minutes to get a boat into the water and to get that boat to the man, and he knew that in that time, the man would die. There was no way he could survive that long. He also knew that because of the current of the river and because of the icy, cold nature of the water in the river at that time, he knew that if he jumped in, he could well be killed. And he had a family, he had a wife, he had two young children, and it was only 3 days until Christmas. And he had to make a decision. And he jumped into the water, and he swam toward the man who was drowning, and he held his head up so that he could breathe, and he talked to him to keep him from going into unconsciousness. But the current was so swift, it was so strong that neither man could swim to shore, and the cold of the water was so bad that Bryson actually lost his grip on the man, and so he did the only thing he knew to do. He wrapped his legs around Taylor's waist, and he held on for dear life. 30 minutes later, a boat from the barge finally reached them, and Taylor was hospitalized with broken bones. Bryson was treated for hypothermia. And Bryson later told the Associated Press, he said, "When I saw that man fall into the water, I knew I had to make a choice. I knew that I was going to have to make a choice." And he said this, "I have a family. I thought about that. But I thought about how life is very important. I am a Christian, and I could not let anything happen to him." Now, add it up. Do the math. On the one end, you've got Bryson. You got his wife, his two young children. That's four people. Four people versus one. Why in the world would we risk the life of one plus risk greatly damaging the lives of three others? Why would we risk hurting four people in order to save one? It doesn't make sense. The math doesn't make sense at all, but Bryson explained it to the Associated Press. He said, "I am a Christian, and Christians have crazy math. We have very crazy math. We have the kind of math that says not even 99 are more important than one." That's crazy math. But it's God's math. God isn't satisfied with 99 being safe at home as long as there's one out who is lost. God wants the lost person. He wants to seek and to save the lost person. But what makes God happy, some people see as insignificant. And then finally, and very briefly, look at verse 7. This is the point of it all. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Lastly, what makes God happy is for his happiness to become our happiness. This last verse is the whole point of the parable, and Jesus says, there is more happiness in heaven, but be very careful here. He's not talking about the angels. He's not talking about the angels rejoicing. He's not talking about the angels having a party. Remember, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. And this expression, to talk about what occurs in heaven, what's taking place in heaven, that was a respectful and reverential way of talking about God. Jesus here is talking about God. He's talking about God the Father. When he says there's more joy in heaven, what he's saying is there's more joy and happiness in God the Father when this happens. So Jesus says that seeing one lost person found makes God happier than the worship, the praise of 99 people who have already been found. Now be very careful here. Don't hear things that Jesus never says. He does not say the 99 are not important. He loves the 99. He loves fellowship with the 99. He loves the worship of the 99. But what Jesus is saying here is that God is less concerned about the 99 who are safe than about the one who is not safe. The one who is not safe is lost. And the Bible says Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Once a sociologist was doing research on the difficulty of living in a large family, and so he interviewed a woman who is the mother of 13 children. And he asked her this question: "Do you think all children deserve the full and impartial love and attention of a mother? And she said, yes, I believe that's true. And then he asked her a question that he thought would really put her on the spot, a question that would be really difficult for her. He said, okay, which of your 13 children do you love the most? And without even pausing to think, she said this, I love most the one who is sick until he gets well, and the one who is away until he gets back home. And that's God. He loves the sinner who is away, the sinner who is lost until he comes home. And then he loves more sinners who are lost until they come back home. Finding the lost, that is a work of grace, and God loves displaying grace in the lives of people. It's what makes him happy. And God loves it when what makes him happy becomes what makes us happy, because that means we know him. And if we don't know the happiness it brings to God when the lost are found, then we don't really understand who God is. What makes God happy is when his happiness becomes our happiness. In Discipleship Journal, Jean Fleming says this, recently, something rapturous happened a few spaces down the church pew from me. The pastor announced that a young boy in our congregation named Crockett had given his heart to Christ that week. Another boy, about 4 years of age, jumped up on the seat of our pew, thrust his fist into the air, and yelled, "Yay, Crockett!" His response was totally unselfconscious. His joy and exuberance exhilarated and rebuked me. His mother hushed him and had him sitting again in a second. Too bad. The entire congregation should have been standing on the pews. And so we end today with the same question we asked in the very beginning. What makes you happy? What makes you happy? Jesus says, what makes my followers happy is to work with God in seeking and finding the lost. What makes you happy? What makes us as a church happy? What makes us as a church happy? Is it a big attendance at a service? Is it a big offering? What makes us happy? What should make us happy is to seek and to find the lost. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for how important it is to you to seek and to find the lost, because we were once in that place. We were once lost. And we were found. Someone reached out to us. Someone told us about Jesus. Someone invited us to church. Someone gave us a Bible. Someone gave us something to read. Someone invited us to a special service. Someone told us about their faith in you. And our life was changed. We were found. And that has changed our life for all eternity. But what about those around us who have not yet had someone to do that for them? Will we ignore them? Or will we seek the lost? Lord God, help us as individuals and as a church to understand this is our calling. There are many things you've asked us to do for the sake of your kingdom, but the primary thing, the big thing, the great commission is to go and find the lost and bring them in. And if we don't do that, we have no foundation. We have nothing. Oh God, help us to hear you. And help us to want to make you happy. Help us to want to fill your heart with joy as you see us reaching out to those who are not yet a part of your kingdom. Help us to be seekers of the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.